Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, that people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God.
Very good. Thank you. I love that line. It's one of my favorite lines toward the end there. Whoever lives the truth comes to the light. You know, it doesn't say whoever studies the truth or whoever, you know, of all the things it could say, it says whoever lives the truth comes to the light, you know. So that's how, I think that's how you explain sometimes, well, I think not sometimes, that's how you explain how, you know, you could have all the advanced degrees in theology that you want, and then somehow your elderly grandmother who never finished eighth grade comes out with the brilliant, perfect answer. How did she do that? You know, I mean, that's, you know, because that's how you live the truth. So probably one of the most famous, maybe the most famous line. You think this might be the most famous line out of the New Testament, John 3:16. Mm-hmm. You see it everywhere, right? Tim Tebow painted it on his face, right, for the football games. He would say John 3:16. You see it on billboards when you're riding down the interstate. Everything, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. What I think is interesting, though, and what perhaps is easy to miss, is that it's couched in a very mysterious gospel. If this is the most famous line from John, from all the gospels, this might be the most famous line. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be, whoever believes in him will not be condemned. But that it starts with probably the most mysterious phrase in the gospel, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes. To understand what Jesus is talking about, you got to go to the book of Numbers. And that's not our first reading today, but I brought it along from the book of Numbers. Did you give one to Diane?
Yes.
Oh, okay. There. Went the long way. Does somebody want to read that one from Numbers?
Numbers 21?
Yeah.
From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people's patience was worn out by the journey. So the people complained against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness, where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food. So the Lord sent among the people serpents, which bit the people so that many of the Israelites died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned in complaining against the Lord and you. Pray to the Lord to take the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a seraph and mount it on a pole, and everyone who has been bitten will look at it and recover. Accordingly, Moses made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole. And whenever the serpent bit someone, the person looked at the bronze serpent and recovered.
Interesting story, don't you think?
It's kind of weird. What's seraph? I thought seraphim, is that nothing?
Yes, indeed it is.
So it's like a holy serpent?
Yep. Well, both. I mean, the seraphim are the high. We're gonna. If you look on your sheet, we're gonna do a little bit of a study on that. Not that it's something that is required belief, but the hierarchy of angels. The seraphim is the highest order of angels. They're you know,
what's the archangels were?
No, archangels are the lowest, because they deal with man. Right? Seraphim and cherubim are the highest because they deal directly with God. Now,
the cherubim really are a baby looking.
No. Angels are spirits.
Okay.
Angels are spirits.
They don't look like the baby things that they have.
The angels are pure spirits. Okay. Seraphim is the highest rank of rank, highest mm-hmm. order of angel. Lucifer was a seraphim. Right? So you know, angels like people.
He's an archangel.
No. Lucifer was a seraphim. That's the highest order of angels. Archangels are the lowest. Maybe we could switch. We're going to do this at the end. We could do it at the beginning.
What are the regular angels?
Well, take care.
How come Michael is stronger than Lucifer?
Well, all angels are infinite. Well, the was Michael and his armies, right? Armies of angels, right?
Yeah, but you always see
him
stepping on the serpent. And...
Well... A general in an army could overthrow a king, right? And the king is the highest.
Okay.
So take a look on the next page. These are the nine. This is completely out of order. I was going to do this at the end today, but we'll do it now. And we'll just read through that together. There are nine choirs of angels. Now, let me preface this by saying that although this is the official Catholic teaching on angels, this is not required belief. This is, you know, no one's gone up there and inspected choirs of angels, right? So people like Pope St. Gregory the Great, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, probably the greatest theologian of all time, they studied scripture and they said, okay, we piece together how we think the angels work, you know, and that's what we have today. Not saying that it's any kind of doctrine that you must believe. There are nine choirs of angels. There's a lot of interesting.
How many is it a choir? Okay, never mind.
I don't know.
Okay.
A lot. Because when. I'm not going to remember this. Now that you said that, it's not going to come to mind. But when I was studying metaphysics, you studied angels in great detail. And. No two angels are equal. And, you know, how people know this, I'm not entirely sure. But when you study metaphysics, they sure give arguments that sound good. You know? But no two angels are equal. There's kind of a linear hierarchy of angels. And there's the least angel and there's the greatest angel. And as you go from, and there's probably billions of them, right? And as you go from the least to the greatest... no two are ever equal. So there's a linear kind of hierarchy of angels. But they each fall into what's called a choir. And this was invented, I think, by Thomas Aquinas. Why a choir? Because I think choir, in the world of printing, which is my other life, rare books and so forth, a choir is 24 sheets of big, huge folio-sized paper that they folded to signatures. That's a choir, I believe. I'd have to check that. But this is something else. I think this is choir, like... singing in the choir kind of thing, okay? So let's just read through it. Each angel is created for a specific purpose in the cosmos. And I gave you the website which summarized it. I brought with me the book they got it from. It's the one by Peter Kreeft on angels and demons. I haven't read this book in 20 years, but it's a very, if you want an easy to read book on angels, this, Bob, you probably want to take a picture of it and put it on your website, as you do for everything. Good. So everybody has that information handy. So each angel is created for a specific person within the cosmos. Angels are spiritual beings. They're not cherubs. They're not people with wings. They're not anything like that, right? That's just our human trying to capture something that has no body. Spiritual beings created by God, invisible to the human eye, but all around us, and constantly carrying out tasks given that God has given them. traditionally, angels are classified into what are called nine choirs or ranks. Okay, this division is based on the nine names of angels found in the Bible. So this is not random. This is somebody, Thomas Aquinas and so forth. You know, St. Paul, for example, writes in Ephesians, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened that you may know what the hope is of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, which he wrought in Christ, raising him up from the dead and sitting him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality and power and virtue and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All of these things were created by him and in him. So right there, it's been decided by various people that Paul is somehow, you know, divine inspiration, call it what you will, naming ranks of angels when he's talking about dominations, principalities, power, and so forth. So right there in Ephesians, we have a category of angels. And then the Old Testament goes and adds the cherubim and seraphim, and that's in multiple places. And then archangels are named in the New Testament, for example, Michael and Gabriel and so forth, Raphael. St. Gregory the Great, he was the first, I think, to come along and put all of these choirs into a single list in one of his homilies. And so this St. Gregory the Great was about, what, 6th or 7th century, something like that, you know, somewhere along there, maybe a little bit earlier. And he said, we know on the authority of Scripture that there are nine orders of angels, namely the archangels, virtues, powers, principalities, dominations, throne, cherubim, and seraphim. Okay. It is believed that each of these choirs was given a specific task by God. Theologian and philosopher Peter Kreef, that's this book, gives a nice summary of these different choirs of angels and their roles in the book Angels and Demons. Okay, the first three levels see and adore God directly. Okay, and the seraphim is the highest choir, and they comprehend God with the maximum clarity, and therefore their love flames the hottest. That's what seraphim means. It means flame. Okay, seraphim mean, well, the burning one. Lucifer means the light bearer. Right? Lucifer was one of the seraphim. That's why he's still very powerful and dangerous. So he is occupying the highest rank of angels. The cherubim come next, and they contemplate God too, but less in himself than in his providence.
What does that mean?
Well, cherubim means fullness of wisdom. So, in other words, everybody, all these choirs of angels get progressively closer and closer to God, but the cherubim, it's not that they see so much God himself, but they see his plan. They're close to seeing what providence means, to God's plan, right? Something like that. And then there come the thrones. The thrones contemplate God's power and judgments. Thrones symbolize judicial, juridical power. The next three choirs fulfill God's providential plan for the universe. Like they're like middle management personnel, okay? The dominations or dominions, that means authority, command the lesser angels below them. The virtues receive their orders from the dominations and run the universe, so to speak, especially the heavenly bodies. Virtue used to mean power, might, or energy, okay? The powers serve the virtues by fighting against evil influences that oppose the virtues. And now the last three, the lowest ranks of angels, deal directly with human affairs. There's principalities, the principalities care for earthly principalities, that is, cities, nations, kingdoms. So if there's an angel that's going to protect a kingdom, an angel that's going to protect a nation, that's going to be a principality. There are the archangels, such as Gabriel, and they are messengers, basically. Angel means messenger is what the word angel means, right?
And that includes Michael.
And that includes Michael, right? They carry God's important messages to man. And finally, there are the ordinary angels, and these would include the guardian angels for each individual. Now, again, if your response to this is, how do you know this? Well, you know, we don't, in a certain sense, and this is not required belief to be a Catholic, okay? But, you know, some very smart people took the Bible and they studied, you know, and they studied it and they said, okay, this is what I think we figured out, and we kind of go by that.
Is any of this possibly Christ telling the apostles but never having it found its way into the Bible?
I doubt it.
I mean, you know, they didn't have TV, so yeah. All they could do is talk about stuff for 3 years.
But
there's a lot of stuff they must have talked about.
Everything that he's talked
about. That's right.
Is in the Bible. It would go on and on.
That would be pure speculation.
But there's more to this than that's in the Bible somewhere.
It's possible. Anything's possible. Right?
But you lean more towards divine inspiration.
Yeah, I do.
Later.
Yeah. And the teaching office of the church, you know, people like Pope St. Gregory the Great.
Which is also inspired thought.
Yeah, but less, not like scripture-inspired thought, lesser than scripture, right? But can serve in the service of scripture, right?
Okay.
So as I said here, this traditional ordering of angels, this is actually copied from the website. Traditional ordering of angels is accepted Catholic belief, though not part of official church dogma. So St. Thomas Aquinas, another church theologian who found these different choirs of angels throughout Scripture and sought to find a coherent way to arrange them. Aquinas votes an entire question in that famous work of his Summa Theologica to this concept and creates summary that one, in this book, this is derived from Summa Theologica.
What does Summa mean?
Highest.
Okay.
What's interesting is that according to this arrangement, only archangels and ordinary angels have direct dealings with humans. The many multitudes of the other orders of angels are either with God or govern the world invisibly. An exception is St. Francis of Assisi, who was given the stigmata, or the wounds of Christ, by a seraph. So that's the highest order of angel, right? And if that again is the... What's the right word? I don't, legend might sound like it's too... The story of St. Francis is, how did he get the stigmata? A seraphim came down and gave him the stigmata.
Did St. Francis say that at some point?
Yeah, in his writings. And that's why you may notice when you look at the Franciscan orders, they speak of St. Francis as our seraphic father.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But the seraphims are the highest order.
Mm-hmm. That was this is the one exception.
This is the exception.
This is the exception that, you know, supposedly a seraphim came down and dealt with a human
being. So it's like learning a foreign language. They give you the rule, and then there's thousands of exceptions.
Exactly.
And
I guess,
never get to learn the foreign language.
You never get to learn the foreign language, right? What a feast it will be for our eyes, as Christ told Nathanael, when we see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So there's a little thing on the angels. So, again, nothing to do with much of anything, but...
I never knew any of this.
Yeah.
And it seems so unfair.
Well, okay, so from what Jesus is talking about then in the Gospel is the... Where did he say? Where he said... Hello, Fred.
Hi, Fred.
Where he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who... Now, so the Jews would have known this story that we read from the book of Numbers, right? They would be familiar with that. And so, you know, basically, what happened is, you know, we read the story from Numbers, right? And basically what happened was the people were getting really... ornery with Moses, right? They were complaining. What did it say in Numbers we read? You know, why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness, where there is no food? We are disgusted with this wretched food. What food are they talking about?
The manna.
They're talking about the manna. That's right. So they were sick of the manna already. And so for their attitude, God punished them. How did God punish them? He sent snakes, fiery serpents. Again, that word seraphim or seraph, a seraph, the snakes began to bite them and kill them. Okay. Now, the way it reads in Numbers there, it is a snake. And God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and raise it up on a pole, and whoever looks at it will be healed, which is interesting, right? And this is what Jesus is alluding to. I also, on your sheet there, included from the 2 Kings, King Hezekiah. It got to the point where it's in here somewhere. Hezekiah, this was in the Reforms.
The first page.
On the first page there.
I don't see Hezekiah.
King Hezekiah, right after Numbers.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
The Jews were worshiping this bronze serpent. They turned it into a god. Okay? And that, of course, is not a good thing. So Hezekiah, in his reforms, smashed it and destroyed it. Okay? But that pervades, you know. Remember, they've changed it a little bit. Fred will recognize this. What is this?
Yeah,
that's the doctor thing.
And what is it? Pass it.
It's the wings of Mercury with the healing snake wrapped around a pole.
You see the
Caduceus.
I always wondered why they used that.
They got a new one now.
How are the snakes healing though?
We'll get to that.
Okay.
We'll get to that. The AMA got rid of that logo. They have a new logo. Look at the new logo.
Still a snake.
Wrapped around a pole. On a pole. That's what it says on the thing. It says put the thing on a pole and people who look at it will be healed.
Why did they get rid of this one?
I don't know. I guess they needed to spend some money on designing a new logo. I know people that do that all the time. They're not happy with their old logo.
I didn't know that.
So they spend $3 million hiring an advertising agency to come up with a new logo for them.
It's why the Christians have the cross and the Jews have the Star of David. The cross is much easier to make. So, you know, it was just an advancement in time, and this would be much easier to make than that.
That's just, you know.
The Star of David was supposed to be as above, so below.
The Caduceus is said to go back to the days of Hippocrates, who may have been a mythical figure, but sort of a medical textbook is credited to him.
That's probably why. I wondered, you know, really wondered. It's probably because of the Greek...
Hippocratic Oath?
Yeah. Because of the Greek association with Hippocrates. I'm surprised the AMA hasn't been sued for taking an image out of the Bible. And then people may say, why don't you get that out of there? You know, we don't want that there. But, Now, the probably, not probably, but most likely, the audience listening to Jesus in his discourse with Nicodemus here is familiar with this story from Numbers, how people complained and God sent fiery serpents, seraph snakes, to bite them and kill them, okay? And how then Moses made this bronze thing and lifted it up on the pole. What gets brought to mind? When was the previous time that a snake resulted in death when somebody complained about food?
Adam and Eve,
yes. Adam and Eve were given, you know, they could eat of all the fruit in the garden, all this delicious stuff, but they had to steer clear of the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good, you know. And no, they said, no, this looks better. A snake came into the garden and, in a sense, bit them, right? And as a result, they died, more a spiritual death than a physical death, and sin and death entered into the world. So this is probably going through the minds of the people hearing Jesus talking about this to Nicodemus. And what's happening here is, remember we talked, Fred was here last week, right? Not last week, but the week before, about the recapitulation, how things You know, Jesus is, we have this situation in Eden where a snake enters the garden because Adam and Eve or whoever is complaining about food. And the snake bites them, in a sense, and they die. And now these Jews complaining about the manna. Remember, the manna to, you know, again, people, if you watch the History Channel too much, they're going to tell you about these bugs in the desert that secrete some sort of poop, whatever bugs secrete, that is tastes sort of like sweetish or whatever, you know, sweet. Kind of, and they say, well, that's what the man... Well, you know, people try to explain, God, we have you figured out all, God. You, God, we have you all figured out. We know how you pull this off, God. You can't fool us. Remember, Orthodox Jews, right, still to this day believe that the manna was pre-existent. It existed in the manna existed in heaven before the creation of the world. And God had it there so that he could send it down. And again, what else was pre-existent before the creation of the world that was sent down as food? Yeah?
Jesus.
You see, I am the truth. Your ancestors ate the manna. They believed that manna was pre-existent. The staff of Aaron, right? The first priest, Aaron was his staff. That was pre-existent. God had that in heaven. They believed the tablets of the Ten Commandments were pre-existent. Orthodox Jews believed those three things existed in heaven before the creation of the world. And in the fullness of time, God used them as he needed to use them. Remember, what does Jesus say in the Gospels? God, that your ancestors ate the manna in the desert and they died. But the bread that I give is the true bread which came down from heaven. So there's a recapitulation going on here again in the Old Testament, in that the snake entered the garden, they were unhappy with the food, the snake bit them and they died. Now the Israelites in the desert, God led them miraculously out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and all God was clearly with them through all this. Now they're complaining again. And so God sends a snake, and the snake bites them, and they die. But tells Moses to make this bronze. So that's what's going on in response to this. It's very, very strange. Fred, you have something to say?
Yeah, not to diminish what you said, but a gentleman who he's a premier veterinarian and ornithologist. Said that at one time what we consider to be desert, we have pictures of sand dunes, was actually more wilderness.
Yeah.
That became desertified in time, like we say desertification happening now. And like, where do they get the wood to build the tabernacle, and where do they get the wood to build the ark, except that there was wood available.
Mm-hmm.
And in that climate, lichens will grow. Even on bare soil, a combination of bacteria and fungi. And we eat fungi in the form of mushrooms. But a scientific explanation, whether it's true or not, for the manna is that there were lichens on the floor of the desert that people could eat for nutrition. And people do that now in the form of mushrooms.
Yeah, you know, you've got to be careful.
Yeah,
We have a way of wanting to explain God, you know. That's no different in my mind than, you know, the Star of Bethlehem. Well, Halley's Comet, right? Yeah.
No, there is an explanation for the Star of Abraham. If you take Copernican theory and mechanics and plug them into our high-speed computers and dial them back to 3 AD, you get a convergence of Leo in the star, I forget the name, but it's in the constellation of Leo the Lion, and the star and the planet Jupiter, which is a king planet, converging 3 times. And the wise men in Iraq saw that convergence 3 times.
They were astronomers.
They were. And they saw that, and this is special. We have never seen this again. It's never been recorded in history. And as far forward as the computers could go, it will never happen again. So when they saw the convergence, they said, something's going on there in the Holy Land. And then when they were in Jerusalem, Venus, the queen planet, converged with Leo the lion. And that was what led them to Bethlehem. There were three convergences of Jupiter and the brightest star in the constellation of Leo the Lion, Jesus being the Lion of Judah, and then there were convergences.
You know, that's all fine and well, except yeah. I'd still be very careful with it.
Yeah.
Because when was Jesus born?
Huh?
When was Jesus born? Was he born?
Well, he was probably 3 A.D.
Now they're saying more like 6 to 9 A.D.
Well, okay. The month...
B.C.
Yeah, the month that figured all that out was wrong by several years.
We figure all this out, but then biblical archaeology shows that, well, we've been off on that too, you know. So
find that comforting when I find something in science that confirms Hezekiah's water course, finding the Pool of Bethesda, archaeologic digs.
These things happened in this world. I don't deny that.
Described in the Bible that. Just
but at the same time, there's a tendency that bothers me of trying to second guess, not a second guess God, but figure God out.
But as it says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith.
That's right. That's exactly right. And Diane, what did I say? Not when you read any of this.
What
does it mean? You know, what does it mean? You know, like the modern day Jews will tell you, the more of the non-Orthodox Jews, that will tell you that, well, the Red Sea wasn't really the Red Sea. It was a sea of reeds. It was marshy. And these Hebrew slaves were on foot, and they were run through the marsh, and everything was fine. The Egyptians, with their armor and their chariots, went swoosh into the mud, you know, all that. So
now, there are scientific studies that show if you have a strong enough wind coming from the right direction, it can pile water up.
Yeah.
It can.
Right.
And that's partly why, you know, you get a northeaster combination with high tide and hurricane.
Right.
You got tremendous flooding. Right. But that's in the deep sea, but in the shallow sea, it can actually pile water up.
Right. I know.
Shall live by faith.
That's right. That's right. Faith comes first. That's, I think, important, because what today's science proves, tomorrow's science disproves and then reproves. And, you know, it. I've seen it happen.
Oh, have you seen what... the physics and electrical engineering change?
Yeah, I have.
You have?
Oh, yeah.
All right.
Oh, absolutely. Major. Mm-hmm. I mean, major. Look at the whole atomic theory.
That's shocking.
Whole atomic theory, right? We thought, we're finding ourselves more and more wrong every day.
All right.
In physics. Not so much electrical engineering.
They're down to quirks and...
Yeah, even so. Anyway,
the pediatricians can't keep up their mind as to whether to hold the baby face down or back up when they're sleeping. Every year and a half, they change their mind as to what the best way a baby should be to sleep.
You know, the
which confuses me.
So I'm digressing here a little bit, but as we're saying, it's not so much, well, the wind's blowing just right, and what does it mean? I didn't bring any of it with me today because just too much, but more scripture scholars are saying, you know, it's this term lifted up, you know, Moses lifted up the serpent, and people looked upon it and were healed. And Jesus said, you know, and was it in today's gospel? I forgot, when the Son of Man is lifted up. I think it was there.
So why did Hezekiah smash the...
Because people were worshiping it.
That's
as a god.
Right. And what message is that to us?
What message is it to us?
It's that we don't worship things.
Well, that
yeah. We worship God.
That's right. It's you know,
yeah.
And again, the idea of graven images and so forth.
And
you know,
icons.
And icons and so forth. But we don't worship those things. And they were. They gave it a name. I think, is it in... I'm looking, yeah. I don't know if I'm going to pronounce it right. Nehushtan. They gave the name Nehushtan to that snake. And they were worshiping that snake, as it says in here, burning incense to it. Incense is something you burn to a deity. So Hezekiah and his... He was the big reformer, right? And so he smashed that thing to, you know, the God and God alone.
When Vicki and I went over to see St. Augustine's right index finger preserved in some sort of preservative and brought from the Vatican here as a relic, there was a line to go look at it, and the lovely lady, she looked to me like a Latino, took her rosary and touched it to the
glass
container. And I thought, what is that? What is that? But it meant something to her.
Mm-hmm.
Who am I to question someone else's spirituality? If that was a sacrament to her, an external act that made an internal change, I'm not going to make any kind of judgment on that.
I shouldn't.
That was her thing. But that relic, it meant something to me. I mean, seeing historical fact right before my eyes meant something to me. And it was done in the context of a wonderful worship service. They prayed some they played some Protestant hymns. in that beautiful setting at the Basilica.
Mm. But to get back to, you know, the snake, the bronze snake was lifted up and people looked at it and were healed. Jesus said, okay, that's where I got distracted. When the Son of Man is lifted up. Did we read that today? Was that in today's Gospel, Carol? Do you remember?
You said that, right?
The Son of Man.
Right in the beginning.
Nicodemus.
Right in the beginning. I thought I was in here somewhere, and I'm not looking. I'm looking down more. So just as Moses lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up, you kind of people think of in more the literal sense. You know, you take the snake and you lift it up. A better translation, certainly in the Hebrew of that word lifted up, is exalted, exaltation. Right? So when the Son of Man is exalted, when the Son of Man is lifted up. Think of that now in the context again of the Eucharist. Right? What is every Eucharistic celebration we have? It's a representation of the exaltation of Christ on the cross, right? The not bloody sacrifice, but Christ again is represented to the Father. This is John. We're reading John here. Right? You know the difference between high Christology and low Christology. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's known as low Christology. You start with Jesus as man, and you look at him and you work way up to God. John is what's known as high Christology. John starts with Jesus as God and then comes down to the human level of Jesus, to humanity of Jesus. For John, now this is, you maybe see it in here, but you really have to look at the entire Gospel of John. In the context of most people, the cross is the ultimate humiliation, right? The to be crucified would be the worst thing, the most humiliating thing that could happen. John, in John's Gospel, sees the cross as exaltation. Right? Jesus is exalted. Jesus is lifted up on the cross. Jesus rules from the cross. This is the high point in the life of Jesus. What everybody else would consider the most humiliating point, even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John considers the highest, the pinnacle of exaltation in John's Gospel.
But why would that be if other people were crucified? Why would they look at that as exalting? If it was a common practice.
It was a very common practice,
so why? It's only exalted because it's Jesus.
Because you have to view that crucifixion and resurrection as one central saving event.
Okay.
He was in the worldly sense, yes, out of humiliated like everybody else. But by that very act of humiliation, he definitively destroyed death by rising from the dead. Okay. So in that sense, it was a true victory. He the thing that what does Satan have us for I guess just about everybody, what is the grip that he has on us is the fear of death. Nobody wants to die. The one thing that you probably have seen people empty their bank accounts to stay alive a little bit longer.
Right? The doctors are willing to take their deposit.
I'm recording this.
I've seen medical... beware of doctors. They can really mess you up. Really. It's called iatrogenic. It's a word that's so complex, the layman will not understand it. Iatrogenic is the doctor did it.
The doctor.
Everybody grows up with bad doctor stories. Yeah. But in that discourse with Nicodemus, it sort of comes out of nowhere. Sort of. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if he be lifted up to the world, he will draw all men unto him. We exalt Jesus, and people by osmosis get it. We pray.
Exactly.
The patron saint of osmosis is Saint Osmosis. And he is a distant relative of Moses.
And he wasn't sad, you see.
Yeah, he was sad.
No imprimatur for you.
Okay, I like these little relationship things because they help you remember how it works, you know, jokes.
So just like the snake, the seraph snake, and seraph means burning one, right? Now, you know, just as it caused them to perish in the desert, just as Lucifer, where we associate, doesn't say in Genesis that the snake was Lucifer, right? It just says the serpent, right? But we understand that to be Lucifer, who was the seraph, right? Lucifer was one of the seraphim, one of the highest orders of angels, caused Adam and Eve to perish and so forth. So Jesus is going to recapitulate that idea again, that idea of recapitulation of what happened to the Israelites in the desert by looking at the snake that was exalted Jesus is going to, in the same way, when he is exalted, when he is lifted up, people will be saved. And again, we started to say, I think there's, I haven't seen this actually written anywhere, but I really see a strong connection. And maybe some of you could help me elucidate this a little bit better. But between this and the Eucharistic sacrifice that we experience at every Mass, right? When Jesus is exalted, right? And the Calvary becomes present on that altar. Jesus is once again exalted in a non-bloody way. As we have said in the past, God exists outside time. So the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that exaltation of Jesus on the cross, is an ever-present reality in the mind of God. It's no past or future, or everything is the ever-present now. When people look upon the Eucharist, the exaltation of Jesus at the Eucharist, they're saved. I've never seen that idea develop. Excuse me. My throat is getting scratchy, like I'm coming down.
I have a cough drop.
No, it's not that bad. I've never seen this, probably somewhere, but that idea of the exaltation of the Eucharist is like us, like Jesus again being lifted up. Okay. And just like he was lifted up on Calvary. And you notice again in the Gospel, John, throughout the Gospel, plays with light and dark. I mean, it's a constant theme through John's Gospel, right? And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. So, for example, at the Last Supper, I mean, this is, to me, in my mind, again, one of those dramatic, in John's Gospel, probably the most dramatic contrast between light and darkness is the moment, it's one of those other places where the Bible has a two-word sentence in John's Gospel, when Judas betrays Jesus, you know, the one who will betray me with a kiss and so on. And he does that. Whoever dipped the thing in the bowl with me, then the night fell. You know, so it's almost, again, draws your mind into the cosmic battle that's going on that we're not, as humans, privy to seeing. But here comes the big, you know, the passion is about to begin. That suffering and death of Jesus and leading to the resurrection is about to begin. And it's the ultimate battle between the light and the dark, which John brilliantly makes this play between. Yeah?
I listen to Bible.
BBN.
Yeah, Bible. BBN. Network. On the way into church, and it's an evangelical kind of conservative thing, and most people would say Jesus died once and for all on the cross, he doesn't have to die again, and I've been saved. Yes, but you can be saved again and again and again and again.
St. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling.
Yeah, and that's what
we're... It's not a one-time... See, the difference, fundamental difference between Protestants and Catholics is, for Protestants, salvation is a one-time event.
Not necessarily. Not all... But that's understandable to people. That's more understandable to people than the... more ephemeral idea of being...
It's not understandable
again,
to me, because I know so many Baptists that say, I can't, you know, I do whatever I damn please, you know, because I've been saved.
And there are Lutherans who say that, because it's all covered by grace.
But
can we presume on the grace of God?
Presumption is one of the greatest sins of...
It keep me also from running out.
But anyway, that you know, I've known Baptists that actually say that. I do whatever I want to, because I've been saved. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'm going to heaven, and that's what it means, right?
Yeah.
You know, does that... You could become the most evil person in the world, but you're saved?
Yeah. I have a Bible filing cabinet, and people see that, and then up here is the picture of you standing across from the lady, Helena, who took the picture, and then Father Sebastian asking Vicky to recite after him, and I'm in a choir robe kind of looking like this, and they see that, and they immediately know I'm Roman Catholic. They see that. And they can get religious then. Oh, I'm a deacon in the Baptist church and so on and so on. And it really frustrates me when I'm asking a question or making a statement and they break in. I'm finding Baptists do that more. The Roman Catholics tend to sit back and are very comfortable with the process, maybe because they understand authority and authority. But there was a guy who kept breaking in. He was going to try to bludgeon me into giving him a higher rating, is what he was doing. And it blurted out. I said, sir, the best way you can show remorse for breaking in is to not break anymore. By the way, are you Baptist? He said, yes, I am. I'm also a Mason.
So you got a few gods going for you there.
Well, he was full of himself, excuse me, for judging his spirituality, because he was a Baptist and a Mason. When Jesus said, the exalted will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. And it's all by taking up your cross every day, and that's how we work out our salvation.
That's right.
We take up our cross every day. So the crucifixion, in a sense, happens again and again and again and again. And we are saved again and again and again and again as we take up our crosses.
That is so easy for Catholics to understand and so hard for non-Catholics to understand.
As a Lutheran boy, I understood that.
Yeah.
But
like somebody said,
talk to me.
Well, I guess they call Episcopal Catholic light. Lutheran is sort of Catholic light in a certain sense too. If there ever is a reunification,
it's going to be
with the Lutherans. I mean, they are theologically the closest to us, not the Episcopals.
My uncle told me that all the time.
Yeah,
taking me to Latin Mass on St. James Church. church in downtown Orlando, not St. James Basilica, where I was privileged to sing in his funeral. Mm. A song that's in this come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn of me.
So maybe think about that every time next when you, if you haven't been to Mass yet, you've been to Mass already. Think about that the next time you go to Mass. I mean, of Jesus being lifted up, exalted, and those who look upon him are saved. Just like the Jews looked upon the fiery seraph and were saved. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up, those look upon me.
Just this morning, I said to a man who's under great deal of stress because he's approaching a crossroads in his life, I said, you are my intention at communion.
Was he Catholic?
Yeah, very. In the proper sense. But that is a tool I have that I didn't have before.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Lutherans tend not to do that. Episcopalians in some churches do say, what is your personal intention for communion? It's not real well known, but in Catholicism, you can make personal intentions in the context of Mass. And yeah. in your prayers, you ask people for that.
That's right.
So I have a tool given me by grace to say, you are my intention at communion, at Mass, when I receive communion.
Mm-hmm.
Not I take communion. See how much I'm learning? St. Agnosis again.
I'm thinking of something I can't tell in this context. There's another good one. But anyway, it has to do, I think there is a St. Viagra.
Don't go.
It was discovered by accident. You know. It was in a grotto. Somebody was messing around in the Dead Sea area and they found the Viagra tablet. It was blue.
All right, so what I think is interesting, too, is that this Tim Tebow, paint on your face, John 3:16, mm-hmm. probably the single most well-known of anybody. Even Catholics could tell you, for the most part, John 3:16. Right, that shows you how popular it is, you know?
Yeah, and it's followed by, as Moses lifted up the
serpent. That's right.
There's a whole...
Preceded by.
We cherry-pick verses out of the Bible. And yeah, they have meaning, but you've got to read them in the whole context.
Exactly.
People say, oh, you know, I got just hit by this bus. Well, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and call it to according to purpose. And the end of the thought is that we be changed into the image of Christ.
Yeah.
It's all about Jesus and not so much about us.
And so what I think is interesting, though, is this probably single most famous passage from the Bible, if not the gospel, if not just the Bible, is couched in really this mysterious setting of, you know, just as Moses lifted up the seraph people, you know, so the, you know, that's probably one of the most mysterious things in all the Bible. What is he talking about there? When Moses lifted up the seraph, and just as when I'm lifted
up. Well, Nicodemus would have known about that.
Well, no, if you look at the whole thing, Nicodemus went away scratching his head. Because they
must be born again.
Yeah, he didn't know. I think that comes next, but they leave. They leave stuff out. That,
you know, now, a little scientific twist on that, you must be born of water and the Spirit. I think of water and birth as being amniotic fluid. I mean, you have a foot in the natural, and you have a foot in the heavenly.
Mm.
Water and spirit, amniotic fluid, and the mystery of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. You know, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can this happen? You know, Jesus answered, you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand this? So, you know, Nicodemus, but remember, if we read this from the historical perspective, even though John is writing this long after the resurrection, this is all taking place without the context of the crucifixion and the resurrection, you wouldn't understand what Jesus is talking about. You know, and that comes up over and over again. The disciples didn't, this is Nicodemus, but even the disciples didn't understand what he meant by rising from the dead and so forth. So, all right, what about the first reading from Chronicles, which I should have somewhere? If my pages didn't get all... Page one. Who wants to read the first reading? Anybody?
I have it, but it's really long.
Yeah.
You want it from here, Carol, or you want it from there?
Yeah, maybe that's bigger.
Yeah.
Aubrey read that one. That the seven elders.
Really? Okay.
In those days, all the princes of Judah, the priests, and the people added infidelity to infidelity, practicing all the abominations of the nations and polluting the Lord's temple, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Early and often did the Lord, the God of their fathers, send his message to them, but he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messenger of God, despised his warnings, and scoffed at his prophets, until the anger of the Lord against his people was so inflamed that there was no remedy. Their enemies burnt the house of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, set all its palaces afire, and destroyed all its precious objects. And those who escaped the sword were carried captive to Babylon, where they became servants of the king of the Chaldeans and his sons until the kingdom of the Persians came to power. All this was to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Until the land has retrieved its lost Sabbaths, during all the time it lies waste, it shall have rest, while 70 years are fulfilled. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord inspired King Cyrus of Persia to issue this proclamation throughout his kingdom, both by word of mouth and in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me, and he has also charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever therefore among you belongs to any part of his people, let him go up, and may his God be with him.
All right, thank you. So, again, let me ask, remember, during the season of Lent, what is the purpose of the first reading? Remember, during ordinary time, the first reading is in some way or other linked to the gospel, right? The clue is the psalm response, the response part of the psalm that kind of gives you the hint of the link between the first reading and the gospel. Except during Lent, the purpose of the first reading is what? Remember? Nobody's looking at me.
I'm looking at you.
I remember you saying that.
Yeah, I remember him saying it. I just don't remember the answer, which is the story of my life, by the way.
Salvation history, right? During Lent, the first reading is always salvation history. What's the last book of the Bible? The Old Testament. Brad, what's the last book of the Bible, the Old Testament?
Malachi.
Malachi. Malachi. Malachi.
I've said that before. Yeah.
Malachi. Malachi. There's a little Christian joke going around. Malachi.
Diane, what's the last book of the Bible?
You just said Malachi.
No, but Jewish Bible, what's the last book of the Bible? We just heard the last book of the Bible.
Really?
Chronicles. Yeah. Here's our Catholic study Bible. Go to the end of the Old Testament.
I don't even remember there being a Bible in my house.
Well, it's not called the Bible, it's called the Tanakh, right?
Well, yeah, maybe they had it.
The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi.
I just know we never did anything.
As what?
We never did anything. The only time we ever did anything was on a holiday.
I brought a Jewish Bible, and you got to go from back.
So what's
way.
The Pentateuch? That's the first
okay,
Bible.
Well, since you asked, we're going to talk. Well, since you asked, yeah? The last book of the Bible. What is the last book of the Bible? Up top there?
Well, you're pointing to the Jewish side, so I can't
read. Oh, I'm sorry.
The Chronicles.
Chronicles.
The Jews show... So here's the story. This, what we heard, is the end of the Jewish Bible, the Jewish scriptures, okay? And they want to end on a positive note. In a certain sense, a positive note. Jeremiah particularly warns them over and over and over and over and over and over to repent, 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 repent. They don't repent, okay? So God punishes by having the Babylonians invade the southern kingdom in what, 580 BC, something like that, and have had all the temple, that sacred Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, is utterly destroyed, and the Jews are sent into exile, the Babylonian exile. We'll read the psalm, because the psalm is an exilic psalm. It's written lamenting the time of the exile. But then something happens that the Jews saw as an absolute miracle God intervention. The pagan king of Persia defeats the Babylonians, and he tells the Jews, you could return home to Jerusalem. Not only that, he gave them money to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. Now, it wasn't a lot of money. You know, things haven't changed much in the time. It wasn't a lot of money, but it was enough to rebuild the temple. If you read post-exilic writing in the Old Testament, in our Bible anyway, if the books are ordered differently, and we'll look at that, the old men who were alive at the time of Solomon's temple actually wept when they saw the new temple, because it was just so far inferior to the beauty of Solomon's temple. But the point is, a pagan king set the Jews free and gave them permission and money to go and restore Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that was seen now as the ushering in of the glorious new days of Jerusalem.
He was a real Christian.
Yeah, he was a pagan.
I know, but in his heart.
Now, of course, you know, the temple during the time of Jesus was not that temple. Right? That temple during the second temple, some people call it the third temple. It's confusing. It's not really the third temple. It's the second temple. That was King Herod, the one that, you know, the bad King Herod, who was not really, he was a king, but he was king over Judea. He was still under Caesar. He wasn't like an absolute monarch. He kind of saw himself as he was the king over the Jewish region, Palestine. He was king of Palestine, and he kind of saw himself as Messiah. And to prove himself as Messiah, he spent a huge amount of money rebuilding that second temple that King Cyrus started, and made it one of the seven wonders of the world, And so, you know, again, it was destroyed ultimately again by the Romans in the year 70 AD. And we know that whole story. But this is where the Jews want to end there. And it kind of, if you look at it, it kind of ushers in, the tone of it ushers in a messianic age. As a matter of fact, this decree of King Cyrus, you hear, I can't remember if we talked about this, remind me if we did. This decree of King Cyrus was able to be dated. And the prophet Daniel gives, you know, all the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, everybody talks about the coming of the Messianic Age, right? But Daniel did something unique. Daniel gave a time frame for when the Messiah would come. And what did he say? 49 weeks of years?
70,
something like that. So 490 years or some such thing. that he links the starting with the decree, because this is data, this is historical. The decree of this king of King Cyrus of Persia gave this decree to the Jews, go, you're free, start building your temple. And then I know the bottom, however he phrased it, I know was 490 years. He said in 490 years, God is going to restore his people to himself. And if you do the math from the declaration of King Cyrus, add 490 years, puts you in the year 33 AD. So what happened in the year 33 AD that God restored his people to himself? So that's why there was the frenzy during the time of Jesus that the Messiah was coming. Right? Because not because the Jews talked about the coming, the prophets, Ezekiel, you got to go?
Ezekiel. Yeah. Can I have this?
Yeah. What is that? Oh, yeah. Sure. You want your AMA?
No, you know, only about 20% of the doctors in the country belong to AMA.
You're kidding.
No, it's because they're so frustrated because AMA does not represent most doctors.
Really? Oh, okay.
And it takes so long. I was in Jacksonville Medical Politics, and if you belong to Jacksonville, Duval County Medical Association, you also belong to Florida Medical Association, which made you automatically belong to AMA.
That's the second
thing. And they started making pronouncements that I couldn't agree with.
Okay.
Like, you know, abortion.
Abortion stuff, yeah.
And
yeah,
stuff
yeah.
like that. Wow. And most doctors realize, like, the AMA supported Obamacare.
Yeah, yeah.
And most doctors didn't.
The AMA is the one who said that life begins at implantation, not conception. Right, that yeah. means that a birth control is not a board of fashion. Right,
yeah.
you could freely issue birth control.
But they don't represent the more, but the news media trying to cherry pick and blow things out of context. Quotes the AMA all the time. Okay. It really only represents 20%.
Well, of course, the reason I brought it is for their snake on the pole.
I'll put it under my tire. It'll be a decoration. Tread side of the tire, and then it'll just be retread and retread. It might turn to something better. Love you guys.
All right, take care, Fred.
Bye.
So anyway, that was why we always hear that. We always hear people say that during the time of Jesus, during that period, there was a frenzy from first century AD, you know, that kind of thing, that the time was right for the coming of the Messiah. The whole reason for it is because Daniel predicted, you know, he gave a time frame. He said at this time, and Daniel was a big, that's why a lot of the Jews reject parts of Daniel written in Greek, because it, you know, they say, wait a minute, this works out too well here. This fits, these pieces fit together too well here. And so, anyway, this was a digression too, and I forgot my point when I was going with this. But this is where the Jewish Bible ends, the Hebrew Scriptures end in terms of here, pass this around.
Did you say it's Chronicles?
Chronicles. Right.
Chronicles. Here, you, we'll go over it together, but here is...
So there's no Chronicles in the New Testament, it's only the Old Testament.
Only. Oh yeah, yeah, right. Well, you know, the Jews don't have a New Testament per se.
Are these two separate or no?
No, there's just one page here for this.
I made a few extra.
Thank you.
Are these the books that are not included in the Baptist?
That's what I did. Oh. So I have the Catholic Bible. Here's the Catholic Bible, which goes by the Alexandrian canon, the canon that was known in Alexandria, which was, on the back, we'll read this a little bit, okay? So here are all the books of the Bible. We have the Pentateuch, right? The Pentateuch is Greek for five.
Some is in red.
I'll tell you. What the Jews will call the Torah. The Jews don't like Greek. I mean, the Greek is their... The Greek is too supportive of Jesus as Messiah, so they don't like Greek. The Pentateuch are the ones supposedly written by Moses, right? Then the historical books, then the wisdom books, then the prophetic books. The red ones are the ones that were largely written in Greek that the Jews rejected, okay? And because they said it has to be written in Hebrew. The books of Esther and Daniel I put in blue because those are part Hebrew and part Greek. Right? So now Queen Esther was a big hero for the Jews. I mean, that's the Feast of Purim, which we just celebrated a week or so ago, right? Something like that.
My mother used to play Esther in the
She was, you know, the king, I forgot the king's name, but Esther, they don't know if it was her uncle or her cousin, Mordecai, some pagan king was going to annihilate, destroy every Jew in existence, kill every last one of them. But through the workings of Queen Esther and her uncle or cousin, whoever it is, Mordecai, were able to persuade the pagan king to... Mordecai did something that made the king look good, and somebody else tried to Haman, I think, tried to steal credit for it. But when the king recognized that Mordecai paid a great service to him, he honored Mordecai, and then Esther said, "Spare these people," and of course they were spared. So she's seen as the savior of Israel in many ways. So they're not going to kick her out of the Bible; it's too important. But part of Esther is written in Greek, and those parts of Esther are rejected. Same thing with Daniel. Part of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Part of Daniel is written in Greek, and the Greek parts get rejected by the. By the Jewish. On the right side, that column, that's the Hebrew Bible, which is called, I got it wrong a little bit here. They don't call it the Bible, they call it the Tanakh. Right? Am I saying that right, Diane? Tanakh?
Sounds good to me.
Okay. Tanakh. And see, the Bible to them has three parts. It has the Pentateuch, that's the biggie, the five books of Moses, the law, right? Then the prophetic books, the Nevi'im, and then the writings, which they would call the Kesuvim. Okay? So what they do is they take the T from Torah, the N from Nevi'im, and the K from Kesuvim, and I guess they got to interject some vowels to make it a word. So they take T-A-N-A-K-H, I guess. This one has an H. It's phonetic. So, and they call it the Tanakh. So the Tanakh is the collection of all the Jewish, what they would call the Bible. And you would see they would claim to have 24 books as opposed to us having 46 books of the Old Testament, because they consider those 12 minor prophets as really kind of one grouping of writings here: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and all that category there. So the Catholic Bible has 46 books. The Protestant Old Testament has 39 books, because they neglect the Tobit and Judith and Maccabees and so forth and all of that.
All the ones in red are the ones that are not in the...
That's right. They are not in the Protestant Bible.
Okay.
That is correct.
So why do they accept Esther and Daniel if that's written in Greek and Hebrew?
Well, they accept the Hebrew parts, but not the Greek parts.
Oh, so they don't accept the full book.
Well, you know, it depends what kind of Protestants you're talking about.
Jews. I thought you said the Jews.
Oh, the Jews, yeah. What am I?
You said Protestants now.
So the Jews would take only the Hebrew parts of the.
Okay, of those
not
two
not
books.
The Greek parts.
Okay.
They would reject the Greek parts as being the Greek parts as being spurious.
So the ones in red also are rejected by the Protestants.
Yes. That is correct. And the difference between the Alexandrian canon and the Palestinian canon, I tried to put on the back for you. In the most basic, this is a true short little snapshot of, you know, we'll read through it together and then we're running out of time, right? During the time of Jesus, there were two Old Testament canons in use. There was the Palestinian canon, which is identical to the Protestant Old Testament, and there was the Alexandrian canon, which is identical to the Catholic Old Testament. The Alexandrian canon was also known as the Septuagint. Septuagint means 70 in Greek, right? Because 72. It means 7. Septuagint means 70, but there were 72 scholars, Jewish scholars, each from the 12 tribes of Israel were asked to come up with what books belong in the Bible. And the story is, they all unanimously agreed, believe that one, and I got some swampland in Florida to sell you, right? But that's called, it's also, you hear it called the Septuagint, right? The reason why the Catholic Church uses the Septuagint, because the apostles in the early church used the Septuagint. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament about 350 times. The vast majority of these quotes are from the Septuagint. the Palestinian canon was written in Hebrew. Protestants use the Palestinian canon because it matches the present-day Jewish canon. The Alexandrian canon also contains books written in Greek. At the birth of Christianity, the Old Testament was the sum total of Scripture. As time went on, an authorized list was needed. The Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage set the canon of the New Testament and confirmed the Septuagint as the Old Testament. Both the Septuagint and the New Testament were written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the common language Greek, not fancy poetic kind of Greek, but Koine means common, kind of a vulgar. That's why the Vulgate is called the Vulgate. It's kind of the language vulgar, meaning the language of the everyday people. Koine Greek was the language of commerce and everyday communication at the time of Jesus. The process of establishing the canon wasn't easy. For example, the book of 1 Clement was considered inspired by most in the early church. You could find that, and we talked about Eusebius, the Jewish Roman historian. He wrote the ecclesiastical history. We also know that the book of Revelation was disputed by many at that time. Revelation made it into the Bible. Clement did not. And the canon stood unchanged for centuries until the Protestant Reformation. You know, Luther wanted to throw out some books of the New Testament, too, because it talked about works. James, for example, he thought James and there were other parts that he wanted to get rid of. So this is a half page, call it a thumbnail sketch of the difference between column A and column B, right? If you want, what I think the best book written on this is this one by, and you put it on your thing, the one, I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, Gary Machuta, Why Are Catholic Bibles Bigger? The Untold Story of the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible. I think it's a great, 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 great book, and it explains this better than most.
Protestants different than Baptists then?
No, they're just... Yes.
Or are they all Baptists?
No, they're all Protestants.
They're all Protestants.
Yeah. They're Protestants and Catholics. I mean, Protestants, there are, what, about 50,000 Protestant denominations, okay. One of which are the Baptists.
Okay.
Right? So, can you care?
Where does the Orthodox fall into this?
They take the Palestinian canon. Which is odd, because the Orthodox, you think, would anybody want to see this? The Orthodox would like the Greek.
I wrote down the title.
The Orthodox use, I never studied why, but the Orthodox use the Revised King James Bible.
Does this book tell me, like, which lines and those passages that the Protestants had to get rid of to be consistent?
Yeah, it has a lot of detail. I don't know if it has everything in it, but it has a lot of detail in it. Do you have the Bible that we used to give out for RCIA? Did you know that Bible, the Fireside Study Bible? Do you have one of those?
I don't think so.
You take one from up there. The introduction to that Bible also has a nice discussion about the difference between the Palestinian canon and the Alexandrian canon.
Well, Bill, thanks.
When Jesus quoted the Bible, the stuff he quotes very often is out of the Alexandrian canon. So we figured that's good enough for us to use the Alexandrian canon.
So now, do the Protestants then only accept certain parts of Esther and Daniel also?
Well, you know, when you say Protestants, there isn't one. Protestants is 50,000 denominations. Mm-hmm.
But the Orthodox, let's say the Orthodox then, did they only accept parts of Esther and Daniel?
Yes, because they...
Not the same...
No, because they used the Revised King James, and the King James Bible is the King James Bible,
I wanted, on Leroy's card, I wanted the Catholic version, which is of the Our Father, and they kept giving me the King James one. They couldn't, and I even told them over the phone, I said, it says blah, 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 and they still...
They don't get it. I mean, they don't know. I mean,
there's only a few words that...
Yeah,
it still annoyed me, but I said, well, we're not going to...
Right.
I had 56 cards around here.
You know, what made King James so special that he could authorize... What he wanted to do was have the Bible written in beautiful English. And okay, in a certain sense he did with, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that's not scholarship. What I was going to say, most Protestants, now, again, I don't know what that means, most Protestants. A lot of Protestants these days, if you look at Protestant Bibles, what's starting to show up in the back are what they would, what we would call, the, those books, the red ones here are called the Deuterocanonical books, the second canon, in case they're not in the first canon. They call them the apocryphal books, apocryphal meaning kind of spurious, but they're starting to be in their Bible now. Yeah? So they're saying, maybe we ought to look at this. Yeah.
That's why when they say, oh, this is the Word of God, that annoys me because it may not be.
Well, what do you mean? The Bible, I mean,
because of all the words being translated different and all this thing.
It's not the Word. You know, it's the Word doesn't mean word. Like Jesus is the Word of God, right?
Right, I get that.
Yeah, that's what that means. The Bible is the Word of God.
Oh, I thought they meant the Word.
No.
So when they're talking about that, they're talking about Word.
Only Muslims think that. Muslims think that in Arabic, God dictated the Quran to Muhammad in Arabic. And so the Arabic Quran is indeed the not just the inspired word of God, it's the inspired words of God. You know, God, so and any translation they say is not, right? But when we say the Bible is Catholics, is Protestants, whatever, when we say the Bible is the Word of God, it means the mind of God, you know, inspired by human writers to it's that word in that sense.
But the Baptists?
Same thing. Now, you know, there are Baptists who don't understand their Baptist faith, just like there are Catholics who don't understand their Catholic faith. You know, that there are Baptists who will take a sentence, and I'm sure there are Baptists who think that God dictated, you know, that word for word, the King James Version somehow.
Well, you were telling me that your friend thought that the Baptist religion started with John the Baptist.
I think that's what she thinks.
Yeah,
that's what I think she
thinks.
Wouldn't
any Bible suffice?
We do the same thing all the time.
What do you mean? Yeah, it would.
She's going to be
it would.
April
because
1st. She says, I've been this all my life. Blah, blah, blah.
Very similar to what we were saying with the once saved, always saved sort of thing, you know. You just start with eight texts of the Bible, and now you have to say what was the intention of that inspired author? You know, we say the Gospel of John is inspired. What that means is somehow God touched the mind of the Apostle John, and John, using his human faculties, his limited human abilities, tried to convey that in the words that we call the Gospel of John. Okay, so now it's a matter of what was in the mind of John when he wrote it. That's truly what's inspired. Not the words on the paper, but what was in the mind of the event or the mind of any of the divine books. So that's why, you know, it was in Divino Afflante Spiritu in 1947 that Pope Pius XII said that you have to understand the Semitic languages, you have to understand the archaeology, the history, the everything factors into trying to understand what was in the mind of the sacred writer when he wrote those words, because what was in his mind is what's inspired, not the words on the paper.
But isn't the words in the papers what was inspired in his mind?
Are they? I mean, which translation was he in? Which translation? And does it have to be in Greek?
Well, what was he speaking? What was his language? When
he was probably, he was Hebrew, but he was writing in Greek. Because there were three languages then in the Roman Empire, Hebrew and Palestine, but of course Greek from Alexander the Great, that whole thing, and then when the Romans defeated Alexander the Great, Latin came into the... So there were three common languages then. And he wrote John... What John wrote in, I mean, the earliest manuscripts we have of John only go back to like the 3rd century or something like that, right? So 300 years afterwards, you know. So, and that's been redacted how many times? Somebody copied something and, some assiduous monk added a word here or there?
Didn't they have like 2 or 3 people writing when they were dictating?
They weren't dictating. They were, you know, in a sense, they weren't dictating per se. They were, you know, some when John died, somebody from John's community said, we better write down what he said, you know, because they thought Jesus would be back by then, and Jesus hadn't come back, and here John goes and dies. And somebody says, we better write this down, because somebody is going to screw it up if we don't get straight
so
what he said.
It wasn't written until after John.
That's right.
And so John didn't.
It's what they remember that John had taught them and
that's right.
said about Jesus.
That's right. That's right. And that's, you know, very, I don't want to say confusing, but, you know, how do you figure all that out? How do you figure out what, you know?
Come to Bible study. That's the only way.
It really is. And the, you know, even scripture scholars argue over, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, we're done.
Yeah.